Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to be looking at the same passage that was read earlier, verses 11 to 18. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, I believe it's page 1013. 1013, Ephesians chapter 2. If you're new to church or it's been a long time since you've been around, it might be helpful to point out that the chapter divisions are the large numbers on the page, and the small numbers, those are the verse divisions. And so we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 11 to 18 this morning. In 2007, a man's body was found in Southampton, New York. Was found in his apartment. The odd thing was, or one of the odd things, was that his body had been mummified by the dry air of his apartment. As they were, those who were, had discovered the body and were removing it from the apartment, what they realized is that it had been there for quite some time, for over a year, 13 months at least, that body had sat there. It sat in front in its armchair, in front of the TV, TV on, and no one had bothered to check. When asked, the neighbor said that they thought he was on a trip or had gone somewhere. No relatives had called on him. No friends had stopped by. For over a year, this man had passed away, had been dead, sitting in his apartment, watching television, and no one knew. The reality is the man was difficult. Neighbors described him as erratic and sometimes hostile. And so that clearly lent to family and friends not wanting to be around. And it wasn't that he was actually watching television, because the man, by this time in his life, he was blind, had been blind. But his only connection to others was through the sounds that came through the TV. As he listened to those voices, those were the only voices he really heard, the only friends he knew. And what does it say about a society, though, that a person can be dead in his home for that long, in the middle of a city, in the middle of a town, and no one know it? It tells us, at the very least, it gives us a hint of how very separated we are from one another, of how very alienated we are from one another, of how broken this world really is. And not just this world, but society in general. Where does this alienation, this separation, this brokenness come from? You can reflect in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of the Bible itself. And there you have Adam and Eve created, walking and living in perfect harmony with God. And yet they rebelled, wanting to be like God, wanting to do what God had told them not to, set their own rules, to live by their own rules. And so they rebelled against their God, and as a result of that broken relationship with God, they were cast out, separated from God, cast out of the garden, the place that God had made for them. But the brokenness that they experienced with God was also experienced with them and the creation around them. Now, rather than working in the garden and fruit and materials being produced easily, now it was hard, and work was hard. And not only was there fragmentation between man and creation, society itself was broken down. And so very soon you see brother killing brother. And all sorts of anger and malice and hatred result from that first sin. That perfect peace that we had with God was shattered by sin. But the gospel of Jesus is meant to bring peace with God. We saw very early on as we were studying the book of Ephesians that Paul, when he wishes them well, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace. And we saw last week God's grace in rich form as Paul, in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, he describes our condition as dead in our sins, crushed, captive to our sin, under God's condemnation, helpless before God. And yet, though we on our own are helpless, though we on our own cannot save ourselves, God in His grace sends His Son who bears our judgment and makes us alive, all by His grace. "For by grace you have been saved," Paul stresses. By grace. God in the gospel not only shows us grace, God means to bring about peace. And He does that through the finished work of Jesus. And this is what Paul turns his attention to now as he talks to these Christians in this church in the ancient city of Ephesus. Real people like us sitting in a real church. Only in that time and in that place, the world was extraordinarily hostile to anything Jesus, to anything Christ. We feel some of that hostility today. It was far more at the time of this writing. And here, Paul describes the alienation that is experienced between in humanity, among humans. And he calls them to remember this alienation, the major divisions as seen from the Jewish perspective in verses 11 to 12. He writes this, "Therefore, remember," not that they've forgotten, but he wants them to consider, to think on. "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." And so stop there. He says, remember that you're Gentiles in the flesh. And if in the Jewish mind, there were two major divisions in the world, those who were Gentiles and those who were Jews. Gentile was any other person not a Jew. And Paul wants them to see how God has worked in them and healed this separation, this division. And Gentiles in the flesh, that they are physically and biologically non-Jews. And the implications of this were huge in the time of Paul. William Barclay, one theologian, one commentator, gives us a hint of the alienation between Jew and Gentile when he writes long ago that the Jews believed that God had created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That they loved, that God loved Jews alone. And that it is unlawful to even give aid for a Jewish woman to give aid to a woman in her hour of labor. As she's in labor, going to give birth to a child, it was unlawful for the Jewish woman to help her give labor because it would mean it would result in another Gentile being born into the world. And in fact, when a Jew were to marry a Gentile, it was not uncommon for the family to have a funeral. The Jewish family to have a funeral for that person, as if to say, they are dead to me. They are dead to us. Such was the division between Jew and Gentile in the ancient world. They did not mix. This was pictured in the temple complex, and the architecture there in Jerusalem, where there was the temple itself was built on an elevated plain, an elevated area. And on that temple, the main temple complex, as well as the courtyard of the priests and the courtyard of Jewish men, and then there was a courtyard for Jewish women, they were all on that same elevation. But then you would have to go down a set of steps, and then there was a large and thick wall that separated the Gentile courtyard from the raised area that only Jews were allowed to enter. In the last several centuries, they discovered some of the signs that hung on that wall that warned that any foreigner who crossed that barrier, who walked in through the doorways and went to the temple, they risked death, execution. They had no one, literally, they had no one to blame for their execution but themselves. It wasn't that they were going to be prosecuted or imprisoned for a day or two as a warning. It was execution. And so they called them, we see here in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision." That is, the Jews, because of God's covenant with his people, he had demanded that all his people in the Old Testament, that they, all the males, be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of their humble and faithful acceptance and submission to God, that they were a part of God's covenant people. They had to receive this sign. And if one did not receive this sign, or if one did not give this sign to his male heirs, he was cut off from the people of God. And so the Jews, incredibly proud of the sign, twisted the sign to mean that they, above all people, were superior. They, above all people, were better. They were loved because of their genetics, because of their heritage. And so they called the Jews the uncircumcision. Those who were outside, those who were outside God's covenant, outside the relationship with God, those who were un a part of us, and then we were the circumcised ones. We are the ones who are accepted. We are a part of the family of God. And Paul, subtly, he just takes a couple of jabs here at this pride of the Jews. He says they, in verse 11, by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Made in the flesh by hands. And God had told his people that the sign of circumcision was a physical indicator of the spiritual need of his people. What they really need was to be circumcised in the heart, not physically, but spiritually. What they really needed was a change of heart. What they really needed was an inward and spiritual renewal. There had to be a circumcision not made with hands. And so you have in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." See, he says, they were circumcised with in the flesh, by hands, by physical hands. And what they really needed was God to do something, to do a work in their heart. And this, however, they were alienated. Paul goes on. "Therefore, you remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh," verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And Paul stacks these phrases one on top of another until they form a tower of condemnation. We're separated from Christ. We are Christless. No share in God's saving purposes. We are excluded from God's people. We are stateless. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers from the covenant, God's covenant promises. The unique promises that God had made to Moses, that he had made before that to Abraham, to Israel, to Jacob, to King David. Those covenant promises. We were separated, alienated from God himself, and therefore we had no hope, and we were without God in this world. That is the condition of every man, woman, and child, Jew or Gentile, and Paul will make that very clear. It is not as if the Jews were somehow born into the world in a state of spiritual acceptance. Even they, he will go on and describe, their need to have peace with God. But we were born spiritually alienated from God. This too is our situation, our plight. We were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Like Adam and Eve, we rebelled against God, and like Adam and Eve, we were sent out of the garden, separated from God. Sin has alienated us from God, and our sin has alienated us from one another. So husbands and wives can live in the same house and still feel miles apart, sleep in the same bed, and still barely utter a word to each other. Young people, we're more connected today than we have ever been with one another in the history of the world. And yet we are simultaneously seeing there is a greater degree of loneliness than we have ever felt. Nations still war with others. Societies build barriers of race and class and color and politics. The evidence of this alienation between peoples was seen just this past week in New Zealand, where one man convinced of the superiority of his race kills those who disagree with him, killed those he saw as a danger. Friend, maybe you are here visiting with us this morning. You've been coming here for many years. Friend, this is your condition. This is my condition. We are alienated from God. Without hope, without God, without Savior, without the covenant promises of relationship with God. At the heart of what the Bible is, it is not a book about how good we need to be for God to love us. It is not a book about what you and I can accomplish and ought to accomplish. It is not a book that's meant to make us feel good about ourselves, to help us think positive thoughts about ourselves. Ultimately, the Word of God is there to condemn us, that no matter how bad you feel about yourself, no matter how much shame you are drowning in, the reality is, friend, you and I, we only have a glimpse of our situation. That our condition is far worse than we can imagine. And yet, the gift of God in Christ Jesus is far greater than our shame, far deeper than our humiliation, far richer than our sin. This is an alienation that you and I cannot solve on our own. No amount of labor, no amount of begging and forgiveness, no amount of tears or sorrow can ever get our way back to God. No amount of good works or being a good citizen or planting enough trees or doing enough religious works, none of that will ever warrant or cross the bridge from us to God. You and I can never get there. He is holy. He is transcendent. This is captured in the words of that old hymn. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You and I are helpless to end our alienation with God. And if that was all that Paul said, it would be pretty depressing. But there is a comma there and not a period. That what you and I cannot do, God has done himself in the person of Christ. And we see this, these wonderful two words, but now, in verse 13. Do you see that? But now. In verse 4, earlier in this same chapter, after Paul, in verses 1 to 3, had described our terrible and helpless condition because of our sin, he says, but God acts. And now, here in verse 13, but now. You once were this way, but now there has been something radically different that has happened. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles, you were once far off, separated from God's people, separated from God, separated from hope, you once who were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are united by Christ, in Christ, but now in Christ Jesus. Having trusted in Christ, we are in Christ Jesus. We have been brought near not by a church, not by a special group, not by a unique spiritual experience. We are brought near in Christ Jesus alone, and we are brought near by the blood of Christ. That is Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. This is why Christianity, we as Christians, we talk so much about Jesus. If you're visiting today, maybe you've wondered, what's with the deal with Christians and talking about this man who lived and died 2,000 years ago? Why are we so fixated on a cross? On an instrument of death and execution. Why do we talk so much about the blood? It's because we have no other hope. What Christ has done is he has cleansed us from our sin. And he has brought us near to God by his blood, by his death on the cross for sinners. Reconciliation isn't possible for sinners with God on our own strength, but it is possible for God, and Christ does it. Peace with God is won not through conquest, not through education. Harmony cannot exist through politics. Alienation cannot be ended, as Karl Marx once suggested, through a change in economics. Alienation is ended at the cross by Christ Jesus, by the blood of Christ. As he reconciles us to God through his own death, so we are reconciled with one another. He has reconciled us with God. And this is why Paul will go on in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, that wall that separated the elevated Jews from the lower Gentiles, that thick wall in the temple. Christ has knocked it down. It is ended. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the cross, Jesus bore the rage of God for your sin and mine, so that we might experience God's favor. He cried out, my God, why am I forsaken? So that you and I never have to. William Cooper, hymn writer and brilliant British writer, he had come to know Christ as his Savior early in life, and yet he experienced incredible and severe bouts of depression. Multiple times in his lifetime, he was admitted into an insane asylum for his own protection and that of others. He had severe mental illness. And yet he was still able to write things that we sing and marvel at today. After he had died, many years after he died, a well-known poet, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, wrote a poem memorializing William Cowper's life. Near the end of the poem, she writes these stirring words. "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation." Christ was forsaken. He, on that cross, experienced alienation for God so that you and I don't have to. And he has made us both one, having broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. There is so much here that Paul is getting at, that Paul leaves us with. In one sense, Christ has, Paul says, abolished the law. In Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." But there is, in some sense, in which Christ has ended the law. Those markers that set off the people of Israel from everyone else, those physical markers, they have been ended. They are now interpreted through Christ Jesus and his actions. And he does this to create one new man out of the two. So what he doesn't do is he doesn't leave us separate. So here are Jews and Gentiles now forever separated. Nor does he do something else. Some theologians, they look in the Old Testament and they'll see the church there. So you have the church in the Old Testament, that they'll call it. But that's not what we see. We see the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, and then we see this new man, this new thing, the Gentiles. And God brings them together, not to create new Israel or new church, but to create something completely different. This new people of God. And the purpose of God we see in verses 15 and 16. Why does he do this? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility. And Christ himself is described as the messenger of this peace. Verse 17 and 18. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." Here he's using words from Isaiah 57, 19, where God himself says to his people that he will bring peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. And here Paul is saying, look, those who are far off, the Gentiles, God is giving peace to them and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We both have access, equal access together. That is the emphasis that Paul is putting here. We have access together. No longer separated, but together. For through Christ, we have access together. And Christ didn't save us, didn't rescue us to be free agent worshipers on our own. Rather, he redeemed us that we might worship in community with one another. Not when it is convenient for us, not keeping ourselves at a distance from his people so that we never know or are truly known, never really loving nor being loved, never holding anyone else accountable nor being held accountable ourselves. God intends for us to be bound together through Christ. And we have access to the Father. Not just to God. He could have said that. But he says to the Father. And Father is a family term. Father is a family term. That we have access, equal access together in the family of God. That we are now equal members of God's family. If we have trusted in Christ. And because we are brought into God's family, we have obligations to one another. We must care for one another. Serve one another. Honor and respect one another. We have people who come over to our house. Yesterday we had people that came over to our house in the afternoon. And there were a couple of young people that were with the families that had come. You know, I can give my own children chores to do. Parents don't appreciate it if I give their kids chores to do. Or maybe they would. I don't know. I'll have to ask next time and see if we can start getting some free labor. My children have an obligation to our family. When we go out and we're working in the lawn, picking up sticks or working or cutting or no matter what's going on, and they start to get tired. Why? Not again. I remind them, you're a part of this family. You have obligations to this family. You want to eat? Work. We have obligations to one another if we're a part of the family of God. To care for one another, to serve one another, to honor and respect one another. And this is not something we can fulfill in a few hours on a Sunday morning. There is no holy significance about this place. It is not that you walk in here and you are walking on holy ground. When God was able to command Moses to take his shoes off, we are asking you to keep your shoes on. This is not holy ground. We gather together, and we gather to access and to worship God, not through a certain location, so that if we can't get to that location, we are cut off from God. Rather, we are able to access the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. So that where two or three are gathered in His name, He is there in their midst. Friend, this morning, have you trusted in this Christ Jesus? Have you trusted in Him as your only hope? Now, you and I, we have no hope to get to God on our own. We are alienated from Him, separated from Him, cut off from Him. We have broken His holy law. We have rebelled against His holy name. We deserve nothing from Him. He owes us nothing. And yet He has given us access to Him through Christ Jesus. And all that you and I must do is turn from going our own way and trust in Him. Have you done that? Will you do that? If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, or what it means to trust in Christ Jesus, I'd encourage you. After the service today, you can see me, call me this week, call the church office. I'd love to take you out for coffee, talk to you. Or talk to someone nearby. Ask them how you can know what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ. And brother and sister in Christ, the implications of this gospel on us are massive, numerous and more far-reaching than we can ever imagine. In the gospel, Christ Jesus makes demands of us. Not only as individuals, but as a people, a congregation, a church. Paul saw this clearly in Galatians 2, 11 to verse 14. There he remembers and recalls to mind the event where he confronts Peter to his face. Because Peter, he says, is out of step with the gospel. Peter had... While he was in this church in Galatia, the region of Galatia, Peter had eaten and dined with Gentiles. Peter, who was a Jew, was eating with Gentile Christians. And then a contingent of Jewish Christians came to visit that church. And as soon as they showed up, Peter switched tables. He would no longer eat with the Gentile Christians. He ate with the Jewish Christians because he didn't want to cause problems. He didn't want to be looked down upon. And Paul, seeing this divide, seeing the fragmentation of the church, he confronts him publicly to his face as being out of step with the gospel. And if Jesus has truly made peace for us with God and with one another, then we must live out that peace ourselves. We will become peacemakers at home, at church, at work. If the only people we want at church are the ones who look like us or are our age or like the things we do, come from the same background that we have the same interests as us, if those are the only people that we talk to and engage with at church, then we are not interested in loving one another. We're interested in loving the reflection of ourselves in one another. A church is growing in health when an older couple invites the younger couple out to lunch or over to their home and encourages them. When a younger saint sits down with an older saint over coffee or tea for a couple of hours to talk about their struggles, to talk about the word. When we endure songs that we may not love so much because we love those who do love them. The church is beginning to grasp the gospel when the poor and the weak are welcomed on equal footing as everyone else. A church is learning to walk in step with the gospel when believers of every race and ethnicity care for one another, protect one another, listen and learn from one another, and serve one another. If the church were to do this, it would be astonishing to the world. But as long as we love and serve and listen and care for those who only fit what we like, what we desire, we show by our actions that we do not understand the gospel of peace that God, that Christ has won for us. We show by our actions to the world that we have the same values and priorities as they do. What we need is to become less American and more Christian, to see that we have more in common with believers in another part of the world who speak another language and look different from us and enjoy, and they enjoy cricket of all things. And they look different, and they sound different, and they love different things. But we have more in common with them than we do with our next door neighbor who doesn't trust in Christ Jesus. In 1753, Lemuel Hayes was born in West Hartford, Connecticut. Hayes was an African-American boy. And he served his youth as an indentured servant to a family there. That family was unusual in that they included him in all of their Christian activity, their Christian and family worship together. And Lemuel Hayes, he took to Christianity and the Christian faith far more than those around him. He excelled in it. When he finished his servitude as a teenager, he served alongside George Washington in the army, in the American army, in the War for Independence. In 1776, he was sick with typhoid and was discharged from the army. And there he began to study diligently all the more theology and doctrine, and pastors came alongside, and two pastors in particular helped him learn the languages of Greek and Hebrew, the original languages of the Bible, so that he could really dig and study. He was a man of great learning, even though he was denied often access to institutions of learning. He would, and 1788, marry a white woman, an incredible action at this time of American history. They together had 10 children, and he served as a pastor of an all-white church in Vermont for 30 years. Something unheard of in his day and in ours. That is what the gospel of peace looks like. That is what the gospel of peace looks like. That's what the gospel of peace demands from us. To love, to serve, to care for those around us. For those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter whether other distinctions or differences may be, the greatest thing that separated us has been dealt with by the blood of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we must ask your forgiveness this morning. For we confess that we ourselves have not lived out the gospel of peace as it is presented here. We have allowed the values of this world, we have allowed the things of this world, the differences that so fragment our society, to also fragment our love for one another within your church. Father, we have, while confessing faith in Christ, the Prince of Peace, we have denied that peace to others. And we ask your forgiveness, O God. Have mercy on us, that we together would be a light of the love that is found only in Christ Jesus. That we may live out the peace here that we have, that you have won for us by the sacrificial death of your Son. We pray this, O God, in his name. Amen.